Today we have a very interesting topic, as are all the topics that I teach, of course. I know it's funny, right? I didn't think they were so good anyway. But we're actually going to be bringing out, as always, we're going to try, occasionally what we do is we take the halachot, we take the Jewish law, and through the Jewish law we try and pick out points that are seemingly mundane, and through that show how really the depth of the halakha, the depth of the law, and what the intentions are, the true intentions of the, you know, what our sages or what the Torah has to say. Which is quite a powerful point, because you get to see something that looks superficial, and then you walk out with, you know, seeing how everything is really one picture in unison. So as always, I'm going to start with some questions that we ask. The first question that we're going to talk about is about the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch says the following. Okay, what is the Shulchan Aruch? The Shulchan Aruch is our code of Jewish law. It was written by Rav Yosef Karo, our most dedicated and majestic authority. Rav Yosef Karo wrote the Shulchan Aruch, and in it, he writes a very interesting halakha. He writes in, they're divided into what's called simanim. What's a siman? Siman is like chapters. So this is, in a sense, this is chapter 151, subsection 5. And there he talks about the laws of Bet Knesset, the laws of a synagogue. And there he talks about the laws of the Bet Knesset. And he says the following. He says that a person that walks in to a synagogue and walks in through one door may not leave through the same door. He can't just walk through, but rather has to find a different exit. Or, a person can't just walk into a synagogue and pick up something, but if they have, for example, they left something in the synagogue, they have to go in, say a verse, sit down, and then they can get what they want, and then they can leave. Similarly, if your friend is in the synagogue, and you want to call them, so the halakha is, the law is, and this is actually brought down as halakha, as Jewish law, you can't just walk in there, call them, and walk out. You have to walk in, wait for a moment, maybe sit down, say a verse, and then walk out. That's the law, right? That's accepted by all. So the first thing we want to talk about is really what is the significance of this obscure maze that we're meant to go through when we walk into a synagogue. Now, this is based on a verse. It's based on a verse in Yechezkel. Ezekiel. But now we know it's Yechezkel, right? Okay. In Yechezkel, it's in chapter 46, verse 9. It says the following. But when the populace comes before Hashem on the appointed days, this is talking about when the populace comes before Hashem on the appointed days, whoever comes in by the way of the north gate to prostrate himself shall go out by the way of the southern gate. And whoever comes in by the way of the southern gate shall go out by the way of the northern gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate to which he came in. Rather, he shall go out opposite it. Okay? So this is actually a law that the Navi, the prophet, talks about, Yechezkel. And Yechezkel talks about this in the prophets. He says that when you came to the synagogue, when you came to the temple, three times a year you came to the temple, you came out the southern gate, you came in through the southern gate, you have to leave through the northern gate. You came in through the northern gate, you have to leave through the southern gate. You cannot, right, as the verse says, he shall not return by the way of gate through which he came in. You can't go through the same gate. So the same concept applies by the temple, right? You always have to go north, south, you always have to pick the opposite. That's the first law we're going to talk about. The second law we're going to talk about is the law of family purity. What applied by the temple applies to the synagogue. Meaning, through the synagogue, you can't just walk through. Let's say, for example, you know, the synagogue has two exits, like they have on this street. They have one on the top street and one on the bottom street. But you could just walk straight through and make your way much shorter, right? So if you can't just walk straight through. You would have to either go around the block, or if you want to walk into the synagogue, you would have to say something. or learn something. You can't just walk in and out. Right, just to cut through in a sense. The temple is a similar vein. You can't just walk in and out of the temple. You have to make some type of deviation. The second Jewish law that we're going to talk about is family purity. This is called nidah. Family purity is called nidah. And we find by family purity many, many stringencies. Right? Family purity has many stringencies that we find by Tarat HaMishpacha. For example, a man and a woman that are married, they can't even pass things from hand to hand. They have to place it down on the table, and then the husband has to pick it up. Right? So you've got this like whole football touch and go thing going on the table.
Is that when a woman is in a cycle?
That's when she's in a cycle. Before she's gone to the mikveh. Right? There are many, many stringencies. Even there's certain authorities to talk about sitting on the same bench together. Then there's a whole discussion about what do you do if you're in a cab, in the back seat. Like that's then funny. What do? You go in, the husband goes in the trunk. I mean, like how far do we go with this? You know? So in the general realm of the laws, we don't find such distances from things that are not kosher for food. There's no such thing as you can't pick up something that's not kosher, for example. Or okay, so we don't find that. And there is one more place that we do find such a concept of not picking up or touching things. That's by on Shabbat. We find muktzeh. On muktzeh, for example, we also find that you cannot pick things up or touch things that are not specifically pertaining to Shabbat. So that is another place. But other than those two places, many things, you know, you can always handle with stuff regardless of what its, you know, stature is. It's a very, and also even family purity goes much further than muktzeh. For example, eating out of the same bowl, eating each other's leftovers, pouring your wife wine, pouring your husband wine, all kinds of stuff like that. There's all kinds of stringencies that the law really does, you know, does really apply. So what we're going to talk about is the second topic is really where does these stringencies come from, and what's the significance of them. In addition, we have here another law which is interesting is when you get an aliyah la sefer Torah, that means when a person goes up to the Torah to read, they call him up. You go up the short way, and the halakha says you're not allowed to walk down away from the Torah in the way that you came. You have to go the long way. That means if I'm sitting right next to the bima, it's called, or the station where they're reading the Sefer Torah, if I'm sitting right next to it, and all I have to do is get up and walk to it, so I get up and walk to it, when I'm finished reading, and I have to go down, I have to walk around the long way back to my seat. I'm not allowed to walk straight to my seat. Okay, so that's another interesting halakha. So you can't walk the short way. Another question, the last question that we're going to entertain, and for this I need you to hold on a little bit tight. There's a halakha in the Rambam. The Rambam says the following halakha. The Rambam is found, this is the Rambam, we're all familiar with the Rambam. The Rambam was also one of the halakhic authorities that came from Spain. I traveled around in exile, wrote the Yad HaChazakah, the strong hand it's called, because it has Yad, it's Gematria 14, so it had 14 sections that encompasses the entire Torah. The Rambam writes the following law. He writes that if an evil person, a wicked person, comes up to a woman and he says to her, I want you to marry me on condition that I am righteous. Again, a wicked person who's been living his whole life with the wicked ways comes up to a woman and he says to her, I want you to marry me on condition that I'm righteous. The law is that she's married to him. If she accepts, he gives her, you know, a ring or something of that nature, and he says, I'm giving this to you on condition that I'm a righteous person, and she accepts it, she's married to him. Why? Because we are concerned, we are of the opinion that it is possible that he has done tshuva, he has repented right there and then on the spot, and thereby become a righteous person. A person who repents on the spot becomes a righteous person, and therefore he has nullified all of his sins. That's one law the Rambam writes. Right? So, however, interestingly enough, when you have two witnesses that are testifying to a wedding, remember that the witnesses are the main part of the whole wedding. Everything else is basically noise. Reading of this and reading of that and saying this out loud, even though it looks really nice and dandy, but the main part of the wedding is the edim, is the witnesses. That's why when you choose witnesses, you have to make sure that the one... Edim.
Edim,
right. So,
So that means that when you choose them, you really have to make sure that they are worthy. So now somebody chose two witnesses that were evil, that were sinners, and they are nullified to be witnesses, even though they're standing under the chuppah and watching the whole procession. The husband and wife are now married. The question that we're asking is why over there the Rambam is not weary that maybe they repented. Seemingly we have a contradiction between the Rambam. Again, in one place we have where a man comes to a woman and he says to her, I'm marrying you on condition that I am a righteous person. He gives her the ring. The Rambam says she's married him. In another place, why? The Rambam says because we are weary of the fact that maybe he has repented. That's one place. In another place where two witnesses are watching the wedding procession and they are known to be evil people, the Rambam says the whole wedding procession doesn't count. Why? Because they're evil. They're not worthy of being witnesses. But maybe they repented. Why, when the husband is proposing to the wife, we say, maybe he repented? When the two witnesses are looking on, we're not weary that maybe they repented. That's the question we have on the Rambam. Okay? So the bottom line is, why are we not choshesh? Choshesh in Hebrew means weary. That the witnesses repented. Right. When the witnesses are looking on, even though they are looking on, but since they are evil, since they are sinners, we're not weary that they repented, and we say the marriage doesn't count. Okay, so let's go over the questions one more time. We have the first thing that we have is the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch says a very interesting law, and we find it also in Yecheskel, that the verse specifically says that you go in through the northern gate, you must come out of the southern gate. You're not allowed to go in and out of the same gate. That's the question, is what is the significance of that law? We find also by synagogue, if you want to go in and call someone, you can't just tap them on the shoulder and walk out. You have to walk in, sit down for a moment, say a few verses and the like. The second question we're asking is, what is this tremendous stringency that we find by family purity, by nidah, between the husband and wife, to the extent where they can't pass things one from the other, they can't even eating over leftover food becomes an issue, pouring wine is an issue, there's all kinds of stringencies that are placed, special clothes that's allotted. And third question we're talking about is when you're going up to the Sefer Torah to receive an aliyah, so you go up the short way and you must walk around the long way back to your seat. You're not allowed to walk the short way, even if you're sitting right next to where they were reading. And the fourth question we were reading is, what, seemingly in the Rambam, there's a discrepancy. What's the discrepancy? When it comes to a man proposing to his wife, and he tells his wife, will you marry me on condition that I'm righteous? The Rambam says they're married. Maybe he repented. He didn't say he repented. He just said, marry me on condition that I'm righteous. He kept quiet. And the Rambam says, maybe he repented. When it comes to the witnesses that they're watching, the Rambam doesn't say, and they're sinners, the Rambam doesn't say, well, maybe they repented, let the wet marriage be a good marriage, or at least let's be weary of the fact that maybe they repented. And let it be a marriage misafek, let it be a doubtful marriage, let's require some type of, you know, halachic stringency. Nothing, as if nothing happened. So those are the questions that we're talking about. I want to share with you a verse. This is in Vayikra Tetzayin. Vayikra Tetzayin. Yes. Leviticus. Parshat Achremot. Vayikra. Chapter 16. Verse 2. The verse says like this. Hashem spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons, when they approached before Hashem and they died. This is talking about after Aaron's two children died. So God came forth to Moshe and he told him, tell Aaron the following. And Hashem said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother. He shall not come at all times into the sanctuary with the curtain in front of the cover that is upon the ark, so that he shall not die. For in a cloud I will appear upon the ark cover. Here, there's a special message being brought to Aaron. The Almighty tells Aaron a Kohen, the priest, the father of all priests, he tells him, make sure that he doesn't come whenever he feels comfortable, so to speak, to the temple. You have to prepare yourself. Why is that so? Because of the fact that my presence is there. Now, Rashi makes a very interesting comment.
Rashi says, "Lefi shegilui shchinato sham yizaher shelo yargil lavo."
Rashi says, "Because my heavenly presence is there, he should be careful not to get used to the place."
Kadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe Rabbeinu to tell who? Aharon.
He tells him, "Tell him that he shouldn't come whenever he feels like unprepared to the temple, because my presence is there, and he might get used to it." First of all, let's just put together a little bit who we're talking about over here. We're talking about Aharon, okay? The father of all priests, the Kohen Gadol. More than that, we're talking about walking to a place where you openly see the heavenly presence. Yet the Almighty is concerned about something. What's he concerned about? That when you come to a place and you see the spirituality of the place, even Aharon might get used to it. He might lose the sensitivity towards seeing the heavenly presence. So we have here, right, the Almighty telling Aharon that he might get used to, that he should not come to the temple whenever he feels comfortable without proper preparation, because he might get used to the fact that the heavenly presence is there. Imagine walking to a place and you see the Shekhinah, you see the heavenly presence, but you can get used to it. You can become matter of rote, and you won't have that sensitivity. And therefore the Almighty told Moshe Rabbeinu, warn him, be careful about this. In addition, the Gemara in Kiddushin, the Gemara says the following. So the Gemara in Kiddushin, the Gemara says a very interesting statement. The Gemara says like this: Kevan she'avar adam avera v'shanaba hutrabo. Once a person has sinned and done the sin twice, it's permitted for him. That's what the Gemara says. The Gemara says, again, once the Gemara, it appears on 21a, the Gemara says, Rav Huna, Amar Rav Huna, in the name of Rav Huna, once a person has done it, committed a sin once, and then done it again, it's permitted to him. That's what the Gemara says. So the Gemara asks the obvious question, what means permitted for him? Just because he did it twice, it's permitted for him? The Gemara says, no, not that it's permitted to him, but rather, in his eyes, it's permitted. Meaning what? Once you perform something, even though it might be some type of wrong deed, and in your mind you know that it's wrong, but you perform it once, the first time you feel guilty. Once you've done it the second time, by that time it's as if it's permitted to you. That's what Rav Huna says.
It becomes easier and easier.
There's no barrier anymore that stops you. You know, even though somebody might do something that's not healthy, or somebody might do something that's damaging to their body, and everybody around them says, look, this thing is killing you, there's no boundaries that will stop that person. Why? Because for him it's permitted. I've gone through it once, I've lived, I'm going to do it again. Right? So it's a similar concept. The Rav Huna says it straight out. He says, you do something once wrong, it's terrible. Once you do it the second time, it's permitted. What do you mean it's permitted? The answer is, you within yourself now feel as if it's permitted. It's not so bad. And if you think about it, the difference between not doing something at all and then that first time is tremendous. You know, if you've never done something, the first time somebody's done something wrong, then there's a big difference. You really, you know, you're feeling uncomfortable, you're shaky about doing it. Once you've done it once, and especially if you've done it twice, it's no big deal. You're training others. You know, you have the capability of knowing the ropes, so to speak. So it's a similar thing that the Almighty told Aaron. He told Aaron, when you come to the temple, even though you're going to come see the heavenly presence, you should know that you can get used to that. And what's detrimental about getting used to it is that you can actually misuse or lose all sensitivity for the heavenly presence. So the Almighty wanted to notify Aaron, you should know to be careful about this aspect, because even Aaron could get used to something. Now, the truth is there is a positive side to this whole form that we're talking about. I want to share with you a story. It's a famous story, but I think there's a lot to learn from it. About one of the most powerful tools that we have against the evil inclination. Everybody has heard of Rabbi Akiva. Now, Rabbi Akiva became a Baal Tshuva. He repented at age 40. Now, at age 40 he didn't know anything. And we have to understand that he literally stated that he hated Torah scholars. And he said that if you give him a Torah scholar, he's going to bite the Torah scholar, Neshichat Chamor. What's Neshichat Chamor, remember? When he went to the grave, said, a bite of a donkey. What's the difference in the way a donkey bites a dog? A donkey, when he bites the bones and he snaps the bones. That's the way a donkey bites. But a dog bites and lets go, which is not a comfortable thing either. But he's not looking to break the bone. He said, give me a Torah scholar, I'll bite him Neshichat Chamor. A bite of a donkey. That's how much he hated Torah scholars. This person ended repenting. And at age 40 decided, through the, you know, the wisdom of his wife, Rachel, to become, you know, to repent and to follow the proper path. How's a person who's 40 years old now, he's got to start from scratch. So his wife, he said that, you know, what was necessary for him to do? He had to go into kindergarten and learn the alphabet. So imagine, you know, a bunch of sixth graders, you know, trading baseball cards, and then there's somebody there that's 40 years old sitting there, and he would literally feel uncomfortable. So his wife had tremendous wisdom. She said, look, I'll tell you what to do. Listen to me. And he listened to her. She said, go into the shuk, go into the marketplace, take a donkey, put dirt on its back, grow some grass, walk into the marketplace and scream out loud, who wants to see a donkey that grows grass? Who wants to see a donkey that grows grass? He walks into the marketplace of the Akiva, has to give him, you know, an A+ for dedication, and he walks into the marketplace and he says, who wants to see a donkey that grows grass? Everybody stops what they're doing. The entire marketplace empties out. They gather around Rabbi Akiva and they look at this fabulous, miraculous, you know, donkey that's growing grass from its back. And they ask him questions, and he's just standing there just in full glory with the entire market. The second day again, he walks and she tells him, so how was it? It was very nice. Everybody came and watched. He says, now go again. Goes the second day. Who wants to see a donkey that grows grass? And again, the entire marketplace walks by to see, and they bring their friends. She comes back home and says, so how was it? She says, you know, I stole the show. The third day he comes there, he's screaming, who wants to see a donkey that grows grass? And this time, half the marketplace shows up. The other half says, yeah, you know, whatever, but we have to make a livelihood. You know, fourth day, he comes in with the donkey that grows grass. It's a true story. And by that time, there are only a few people just gathering around with some children. The fifth day, he walks by, our sages tell us, and he's screaming, who wants to see a donkey that grows grass? Nobody pays attention, and everybody says, yeah, yeah, there's the donkey that grows grass. He comes back to his wife and says, nobody wants to pay attention to me. So she says, you see, people can get used to anything. You can get used to anything, even the most difficult challenge, something that might be totally shocking to them, people can get used to it. And thereby, she said, now go study, people are going to get used to you also. You know, at your age, studying with people that are younger than you. And that's what he did, and then he went on his way to become Rabbi Akiva. That was the wisdom of Rabbi Akiva. But we see from here that there's also a power that we can harness when you get used to something. Meaning, it could act in the negative. We've spoken now, we've given two examples of Aharon, and we gave another example of how a person, when he sins once, twice, he gets used to it, and then he loses his conscience. But in a sense, we can also use, like we see from Rabbi Akiva, the whole Maaseh with Rabbi Akiva, that this is something that we can harness, right? It's a power that a person can harness. It's called schedule. When you get used to doing something. In fact, you know, there's something called jet lag. What's jet lag? Jet lag is you could be in a different country, but your body is still back home. Can you imagine you're in another continent, but your body is functioning with its own clock as if it's back home? It gets up and it tells you to wake up at certain hours in the middle of the night, and it tells you to be tired during broad daylight, and it tells you when you're hungry, right? Because you can get your body so conditioned to something that it's just a tremendous power. And in fact, that's one of the strongest tools that we have, is getting into a certain schedule and being able to do things time and time again. So much so that even we have the power not to, you know, to be, we're desensitized to anything anyone might say, because we're used to doing something a certain way. Like it says, for example, by David HaMelech. It says by David HaMelech that he would go for random walks. And once he would go for random walks, he would find his feet. He said his feet would always bring him back to the house of study, because he was so used to doing mitzvot that his body didn't know anything else. So that is the positive form of getting used to something, of doing something out of rote, is that it's one of the strongest powers to harness. You just, you know, you're able to do something no matter what or who is standing in your way. Any questions to him before I go on? Yeah? Alright. Okay. Now, just to show the severity of what it means, we saw the positive side. Now the negative side of when somebody might do something and not be immersed in the action. I want to share with you a verse. In Yeshaya. Okay. Who are we talking about over here? In as much as this people, this is in Isaiah 29:13. In as much as this people has drawn close, with its mouth and lips it has honored me, yet it has distanced its heart from me. What is this talking about? And who is it talking about? But who is it talking about? Is this talking about a law-abiding person?
Yeah.
How do you know?
Corrupt people.
Well, where do you see here that it's corrupt? In as much as this people has drawn close, with its mouth and lips it has honored me. What does that mean if it's saying that the verse is, that the person has honored me? Is this a law-abiding person or not?
Yeah.
Yeah? Is this person praying every day?
Yeah.
Is this person giving tzedakah?
Mm-hmm.
Is this person going to the kotel?
Mm-hmm.
Is this person lighting Friday night candles?
Mm-hmm.
Is this person keeping kosher?
Yep.
It is, right? It doesn't say they're not keeping the law. It says, let's just picture for a second. It's a major shock. You have a person who might be keeping all of the laws. I don't mean to be like too heavy and like, you know, fake and like all that stuff. I can't evade this verse. And as much as this people has drawn close with its mouth and its lips, it has honored me. Meaning we're showing honor to God. And they're doing the action, right? Yet it has distanced its heart from me. Its heart is not there. And Rabbeinu Yonah writes such severe things about this. I'm not going to get into it. But I'm just going to just take my word for it that he talks about it so severely. About people that are going through the motion, but the heart is not there. And really, we could all connect to that. You know, imagine you have
someone be distancing their heart from Hashem.
Because it means that they're walking the walk, so to speak, but they're not feeling it. They're not there with their heart. I'll give you an example. Let's say it's your anniversary, and you know you remind your husband and say, you know, Wednesday is a special day. And you're like, what's Wednesday? And the guy's like, what do you mean? Wednesday? She says, well, Wednesday is, you know, it's our anniversary. So yeah, Wednesday. Right. So that's Sunday. Monday, you know, Wednesday. You're like, yeah, Wednesday, of course. Yeah, Wednesday. Sure. And like, you know, you're preparing yourself, getting a babysitter, and like, next day you put up these little signs on the stickers that say Wednesday. You know, and like, and you like pull out a dress and say, so what do you think about this? Like, for what? What do you mean? Oh, yeah, Wednesday. Right. Wednesday comes and goes, and he walks out. He's like, today is a special day. Said, of course. He comes back from work, all exhausted, and he sits down on the couch, and she's like, so what are we going to do for our anniversary? He goes, oh, yeah, our anniversary. And he picks through his pockets, and he has like a leftover chocolate bar. And he says, for you, honey. What do you do?
Smack him.
You walk slowly to the closet, get the shotgun, load it, and see if he could run. If he can't, then he lost out. A kneecap or two, maybe. Who knows? Right? But he gave you a present. What about even if he gave you a ring, or he gave you jewelry? What do you say to yourself? You say, I don't need the jewelry. I need you. Mm-hmm. Meaning, you're going through the actions is not significant to God if your heart is not there.
Right?
And that, if he want, God wants you, he doesn't need your prayer. It's not like he's going to get a stomachache if you don't pray. Or he's going to lose his fight against the other gods if you don't, you know, do your tzedakah or keep your Shabbat. The answer is God wants our heart. That's what the verse says. In as much as this people has drawn close with its mouth and lips, it has honored me. With our mouth and lips, we might be singing and talking. Yet its heart, it has distanced its heart from me. The heart is not there. And that's what God wants. And how does something like that occur? Something like that occurs because of the fact that Rabbeinu Yonah points out, because a person might be getting used to the Jewish process. You're just used to it. Why do you pray? Because that's what everybody does at this time of the day. And why do you dress the way you dress? Because that's the way everybody, I mean, you know, whatever. And how come you keep Shabbat? And how come all these things? And God says, I don't need your actions. I need your heart. of course, actions without heart is like heart without actions. It's not, you know, a person can't just say, well, you've got my heart and do his actions whatever he wants. That's obviously not, you know, significant either. A husband who comes home with, you know, lipstick marks on his cheek and says, hey, honey, but I love you too. You know, and well, my heart's with you. You're going to walk to the, again, get the same shotgun and take the other kneecap out, you know, like whatever you didn't finish on Wednesday. So, the point being, you need both points. And the way that something like that is jeopardized, the way something like that is lost, is when it becomes just, you know, as a matter of fact, a person's not living Judaism. A person's just getting used to going through the motion, and the heart is not with God. And that's the danger of this, you know, of this whole situation. Now, the question is, yeah, the question? So I sort of answered that as well. Meaning, I said the following. I said that actions is one thing and heart is another thing. There's two types of people. There might be a person, for example, who has not, let's say a person has not grown up in the religious community or lifestyle. And then at age 20-something or whatever it is, sometime in their life, you know, they come to realization, you know, they come to the awareness of Judaism. They start, let's say they start praying. Their first prayers, their heart's not going to be there. As they're praying, they're thinking to themselves, why am I talking to a book? Why am I staring at the wall and asking for wealth and health? Please, this is crazy. Everybody's looking at me. I'm in the middle of the airport, just going back and forth with a book and asking for salvation. I think I've lost it. So there's no question about it that a person, there's two types of people. There's a type of person who wants to get their heart there, but says, look, I'm working on it, or today might be more of a challenging day, or I'm going through a rough time, and you know, I'll get there. That in the eyes of the Almighty is very valuable. There's another person who just says, I'm fine the way I am, I'm doing the actions, there's nothing left. That's what the verse is talking about. That's what we're talking about. And people attain that when they sort of get used to the religion.
So what you're saying,
no, you should continue doing the actions and you should get your heart into it. Don't stop with the actions, get your heart into it. Okay?
Don't do it on roads.
Right, right. We have it sometimes like on the fast days, you know, like not Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, generally everybody gets more into it, but like the fast days, where they're fast days, but you're still out of work and all that stuff. So it just looks like walking around an old age home. Everybody's wearing slippers, thinking about food, complaining about their stomach. It's just like, you know, I can't eat anymore. When's this fast going to end? Like losing the point of what the fast is about. The repentance part of it is not there. So God doesn't need us to fast. It's not the Jewish weight loss program. It's the heart that he wants. It's the repentance that he wants. Anyway, point being, okay, so now, moving on to the next step, how is a person able to really make sure that they're not going to get lost in the matter of fact of everyday life and lose the sensitivity towards Judaism and what it really represents, the inner aspect of it? So once again, we're going to turn to our sages, and I want to share with you a story. The story appears in Sanhedrin, Yutet Amud Bet. Okay? The story is in Sanhedrin, it's a Gemara, and it is on 19b.
Is that 5
Sanhedrin? Sanhedrin, yeah. The story is the following. It's talking about Palti ben Laish. Palti ben Laish. Who was Palti ben Laish? Palti ben Laish had two names, Palti and Paltiel. Palti and Paltiel. So our sages say, his real name was Palti. Why do they call him Paltiel? So the story goes as follows. Shaul HaMelech had betrothed his daughter to David HaMelech. Now, Shaul and David didn't get along so well, to the extent that Shaul wanted to kill David. And as a sign of, you know, excommunicating David HaMelech, he nullified the marriage of his daughter to David, and now was going to marry her off to Palti. Now the marriage still was in effect, so everything that he did was meaningless. Now Palti knew this, so he stuck Palti and his daughter in a room. Now Palti knows this is a married woman. I cannot lay a finger on her. But on the other hand, I'm stuck in a room with her. What am I supposed to do with myself? Our sages compare this test, and they say it was greater Ben Yosef HaTzadik's test. They say the test that Paltiel went through, because he had a fleeting situation. Here he was locked with her. And Shaul said, you know, she's married to you. Now, Parti translates as one that has been pulled away. So the Almighty changed his name to Paltiel. Why? What did Palti do? He took a sword and he walks up to the middle of the room, in the middle of between his bed and her bed, and he jabs the sword into the floor, and he says, "Whoever crosses this sword, death shall become to him." Now, who put the sword in?
He did.
He can take it out. Or if he can't take it out, he could do a little like foot action, sort of like, you know, put his right hand and sort of like go around it type of thing. Like, what was the deterrent that he was trying to do? So our sages say, they ask this question, they say that he had a moment of strength. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to eternalize it, he wanted to make it eternal. So the sword was representative of that. Whenever he would see that sword, he remembered and the strength that he had, and that was able to keep him going. Now, that's why he was called Palti, because he evaded the sin. But Paltiel means that the Almighty actually gave him the strength to survive. But the Almighty only gave him the strength when he took the step forward and put the sword in between the beds. Meaning, Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says that God will only, you know, save you, so to speak, when you do your utmost.
When you do the first step.
You have to make a motion forward. If you just wait for something to happen, wait for a sense of strength without going forward and doing something, God's not going to save you. You need to come through with something. And that's what the sword represented. And that's why his name was Paltiel, meaning God saved you. His real name was Palti, he was saved. But God called him Paltiel, God saved you. But God didn't save him, he put the sword in himself. The answer is, he took the step forward, and then God kept the emotion and, you know, the commitment going. And I'm sure it wasn't easy for him. It's not like every time he saw her, he saw a sword in his, you know, appearing before him and everything. I'm sure there were challenging times. But at the end of the day, his commitment was able to remain on fire. So the trick that our sages are telling us is that if a person has a sense of strength, a moment of chizuk, then a person has to know how to eternalize that. You have to have, you know, how to sort of almost make that moment live forever. Whether it's a person or a place or a thought, or keep yourself plugged in. Because the natural procession of life is that we become desensitized towards God and what the mitzvot have to offer. So that's what we learn from Paltiel. Now, in a similar vein, I do want to tend to some of the questions that we were asking. The first question that we asked is, why is it that a person can't go into a temple, walk in one way, and walk out the other, and walk out the same way? Or in the temple, if you go to the north, you have to go out to the south. Because God doesn't want us to become desensitized even to the temple. As we saw by Aaron, that even Aaron, the Almighty told Moshe Rabbeinu, even Aaron has to be notified of not to become desensitized to what? To the heavenly presence. So it's true that you might travel up to the temple and you might be bringing your family and it's a holiday. However, you might come to act disrespectful. Why? Because you're used to something. So one of the most dangerous tools is when we're used to something, there's nothing to protect us. What we have to do is we have to eternalize that moment, that place, and find ways of not getting used to the situation. For example, how hard do people work to come to study in Israel? Most, you know, many of you give up jobs and school and parents and money, so many things. And sometimes we, even around Sem or even in Yeshiva, we're like, yeah, I'm going to sort of take the day off-ish. Do you realize how hard you work to get here? I'm not saying you don't need a day off every so often. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the mind thing. Do you realize how hard we work? How much I gave up to be in Israel and Jerusalem? But we become desensitized to it. But soon, within half a year, a year, every single one of us is going to go back and sort of turn back and say, I remember Jerusalem. I remember when I had to choose between Badat Eda Haredit and Badat Beld. Like two hechshers. What should I eat? Which beard is longer, do you think? You know? To appreciate that and to elevate ourselves so that it really is able to last. That's one thing. The second thing is, we've spoken about Midah and family purity. Why is there so much stringency? Because the Torah knows
that, and this has been, you know, this is not my, these are not my words, but these are the words of our Torah sages, of even of our generation as well, have said this explicitly, that majority of the problems that arise in a marriage happen because of issues between husband and wife. Meaning physical matters is what purports things into, you know, a different plane. So when we keep that young, when they keep the attraction of the couple young, then that is a way of assuring that the house itself is run in a functioning way. So the Torah knows that, and it keeps the relationship in certain times of the month, it keeps them distanced from each other to make sure that everything is fresh. The Torah realizes the sensitivity of each aspect, and when they want you to become sensitive to something, they distance you from it so they don't get used to it. Similarly, Mukta on Shabbat. The Torah wants you to appreciate Shabbat and not lose, you know. So I'll give you an example. Let's say, for example, you were permitted to play with a remote control on Shabbat. You weren't going to turn it on. You were just flipping it in your hands, you know, lackadaisically, just, you know, like that. Eventually, you would forget that it's Shabbat, and you would press the button, because if we're not distanced from something, then we become desensitized to it, and we lose our sensitivity. Okay, so that explains why, for example, Mukta. Now, in terms of the Sefer Torah, remember we had spoken about the fact that you have a responsibility when you go up to get an Aliyah, you go up the short way, and you have to walk around the long way. Why walk around the long way? Because the Torah is telling us the same point, that we want you to appreciate this vessel that you have just stood before, and take the long way around. Do something different. Do some action that's going to keep you in line, and say, hey, why am I walking around the long way? You know why? Because I'm leaving the Torah, and I don't want to leave. I'm going to take the long way, not the short way. I'm not trying to get rid of this experience. It's sad for me to walk away. Okay? Now, in terms of the Rambam, we had asked, if you remember, the question that we had asked by the Rambam was, when a man proposes to a woman and he is a sinner, and he says to her, I'm marrying you on condition that I am righteous, the marriage takes place. Yet, when the witnesses are sinners and they're overlooking the marriage doesn't take place. Why? Maybe they also repented. The answer to this is as follows. Since he went out of his way and he spoke the word and says, he verbalized it and he said, marry me on condition that I'm righteous. That could be enough of a jump start for a person to actually repent. As we have seen by Pasi Ben Laish. What did he do? He did an action. That action was able to change him and give him strength. So this person as well, if he says, marry me on condition that I'm righteous, meaning that's what he's aspiring to, so we can assure, we can trust, we can already say that he has repented. But the witnesses are standing there and not saying anything. Maybe they repented, maybe they didn't. We have no perception of something that might have jump-started them. So what we can learn from this Rambam is that how do you keep that enthusiasm? It might just take a little action. A person feels that they need a sense of strength, or they're getting desensitized. Maybe all you need is just some type of little action that's going to jump-start everything. And that already could purport you into the righteous realm. Okay? So we've answered all the questions, and I do want to end off with one final story, even though we are going to run out of time, but I want to end off with one final true story, which is very powerful. Just to show you what it means, somebody who doesn't get used to something. But Moshe Feinstein, you heard of him, he was the leader of the previous generation. Somebody with a, you know, photographic memory. And he had two sons, and the age difference between them was something like 7 or 10 years. So they asked him, they said to him, how come, you know, what happened in your life that there's such a big gap? He said, well, I'll tell you the truth. I used to live in Russia. I was the chief rabbi of Russia. Now, in Russia, there unfortunately were Jews that would give over any Jew that would keep Torah mitzvot, they would give them over to the government. Right, you always have that, you know, the biggest troublemakers are from the Jews themselves. So we had to keep everything in discretion. One of the things that we had to keep was a mikveh, and we didn't have a mikveh. So I had an idea, says the Moshe Feinstein. The government, the city, was building a public bathhouse. So Moshe Feinstein went to the guy who was building it, and he told him, look, I'm going to give you money. On the side of the pool, build another little box. This deep, this wide,
and the water should come in this way and connect it to the big pool. Now the way a mikveh works is that when you have one kosher mikveh and it touches another body of water, the entire body of water becomes kosher. So the central pool of Shrobin, where they were living in Russia, was a huge mikveh. And nobody could figure out why all the religious ladies loved swimming at night. Just like it became the newest pastime. But there was one problem. They couldn't tell the people, those Jews that would hand them in, that there's a mikveh in town. Right? Because otherwise they would hand them in. So what did Rav Moshe Feinstein say? He said, for the people of the community, you can go secretly and go. Go to the mikveh. Nobody's going to know. But me, if I go, what are they going to say? They're going to say, if his wife would go and they see children being born, they're going to say, there's a mikveh here somewhere and we're going to sniff it out. We're going to find it. So Rav Moshe Feinstein, for something like 7 years, did not touch his wife. Yeah. Why? Because those people would hand over him and he didn't want to jeopardize the mikveh of the community. He wanted them to have and him not to, and even though it would at his own personal sacrifice. Here we see the power of someone who doesn't get used to something. How the Torah teaches you how to control yourself and keep up that motivation. And that's the difference between his two children, why one has one age and one is the other.